After a healthy dose of homiletical Viagra, I believe we're ready to move on to the next portion of our program. James Brown, the godfather of soul, earned a reputation as the hardest working man in show business, but I don't think he had anything on our next speaker. Our Lord told his disciples to work while it is still day. Our speaker is often at work before the day even begins. I first met our speaker in a summer class some 20 years ago. I was a first or second year student, and he was, I suppose, auditioning for a position on the faculty. It was, as I recall, a class in New Testament eisegetics. I remember liking the class, though perhaps the instructor was of another opinion. Years later, due in part to his leadership, it is no longer part of our curriculum. Remarkably, at the time, the then mustachioed young man was serving as the associate and then senior pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Traverse City. Quite a lot of responsibility. But even more remarkably, while he served Trinity, he drove back and forth about a 500-mile round trip to the University of Michigan, where he was earning his doctorate. I am still in awe that he pulled that off. Now he's mid-career, hitting his stride. When it comes time for his Festschrift, it might be titled, All Theology is Angelmorphic Christology. But he's no Johnny One Note. His doctoral work has served as a springboard for work in Revelation, the Gospel of John, and Thessalonians, the topic of his upcoming CPH commentary. It should be added that he is one of our chief ambassadors to the scholarly world, counting many New Testament scholars as his friends. He serves on the editorial board of the journal. Henoch studies in Judaism and Christianity from Second Temple to Late Antiquity, and is a regular contributor at the Society of Biblical Literature, where he is part of the early Jewish and Christian mysticism group. Closer to home, he serves as a member of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. Still closer, he is the chairman of our exegetical department. Finally, we note with gratitude that he takes special interest in encouraging young, talented scholars. Notably, he has founded a group called the Jerome Seminar, where some of our best and brightest are able to offer high-quality papers in a setting that combines collegiality and academic rigor. Many of our students have gone on to graduate work spurred on by his encouragement. And I'm grateful to say that he has also been for me a tireless mentor, even as he remains a pastor at heart. We now look forward to benefiting from his labors. Ladies and gentlemen, a little mystagogy from Dr. Charles Geeshan.
Thank you, Peter. Just a comment before we get started is these sessions are being webcast, so if you have some people that weren't able to make it or people back in the congregation that would like to participate, our website is a way to log on to that. And then secondly, just a reminder, in your packets, there is the sectional abstracts, the short paper abstracts. You want to look those over. Those are for the short papers delivered between 7:45 and 8:45 tomorrow morning. I'll go over those later today in the agenda. Our paper is on baptism and the Lord's Supper in the Johannine literature. Discussions among we Lutherans about the sacraments within the Johannine literature are too often confined to the Nicodemus discourse in John 3, and the Bread of Life discourse in John 6. The former is given a place of honor as a proof text for baptism, while the latter is confidently pronounced not to contain, quote, even one syllable, end of quote, that testifies to the Lord's Supper, to quote Luther. Evangelical commentaries are much less generous in their interpretation of John's testimony to the sacraments, making them of no help. Even less is gained from most higher critics. the renowned source critic Rudolf Bultmann acknowledged three testimonies to baptism and the Lord's Supper in the Gospel of John, but attributed all three to a later ecclesiastic redactor, and thus pronounced John to be actually anti-sacramental. Some Roman Catholic commentaries offer us more because they are reading John within the context of a sacramental church, but sometimes in their presentation, there isn't a richness of Christology and atonement. If one is willing to look more closely at some of the water that drips from this gospel, more testimony to baptism will be found beyond John 3. Furthermore, if one is willing to listen to Jesus and the evangelist John in John 6 before using Luther's polemical pronouncement to stop up one's ears, one will hear testimony to the Lord's Supper there and elsewhere in the gospel. In fact, the two most recent articles by fellow Missouri Synod exegetes, Jim Vells and David Scare, have both supported Eucharistic interpretations of John 6. My scope in this paper is broader. I will demonstrate that there is significant testimony to baptism and the Lord's Supper in John's Gospel and Epistles because both sacraments are inherently joined to the person of Jesus and to the Spirit who testifies and delivers Jesus. The language of this gospel about abiding, meno, abiding in Jesus and he in us, about drinking living water that he offers or eating his flesh and blood, is inherently about participating in Jesus as he offers himself in the life of the church after the resurrection through his proclaimed word and also his sacraments. It may be helpful to begin by spelling out some foundational aspects of my approach to John. First, as with all four Gospels, it is important to read the discourses in John not only with sensitivity to what Jesus is communicating to his original audience, but especially with sensitivity to what the evangelist John is communicating to the church for whom he is writing. Now, this is what Dr. Just was talking about in terms of two horizons, namely Jesus, his original audience, John, and the church he's writing for. David Scare has noted, and this is in his article, Once More, John 6, that the evangelist gives the reader important hermeneutical guidance for understanding his gospel, including its sacramental content, after the cleansing of the temple in chapter 2, when he states, the text is before you, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. That's 2:22. Even as the original hearers of Jesus did not understand the teaching about his death until after his resurrection, so also they did not understand some, one might say, much of his teaching about the sacraments. If we interpret Jesus' discourse as sermons that John delivered to the post-Easter church that is baptizing people and celebrating the supper, then it is easier to understand how these discourses communicate about the sacraments. Xavier Leon Dufour gives us this guidance to the interpreter. Quote, it is quite obvious that John was familiar with the early Christian sacramental practice of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It is therefore possible that this or that episode or statement of Jesus was deliberately chosen in order to call these sacraments to mind. End of quote. Oscar Coleman, who wrote what remains the most significant book on the sacraments in John, goes further by stating that the historical events in John contain references to, quote, further facts of salvation with which these once-for-all key events are bound up, end of quote. These further facts concern how Jesus would continue to be present and offer himself, his life-giving death, through the Spirit in baptism and the Lord's Supper. What we have in John, therefore, are not texts that record the institution of baptism or the Lord's Supper, but teaching of Jesus that is to be understood in new and fuller ways after his resurrection when the church is gathered in worship. Raymond Brown, in his 2-volume Anchor Bible commentary on John, makes this important observation. And I quote, "What a comparison with the synoptics does show is that while John may treat baptism and the Eucharist, this gospel does not associate these sacraments with a single all-important saying of Jesus uttered at the end of his life as part of his departing instruction to his disciples. The Johannine references to these 2 sacraments, both the more explicit references and those that are more symbolic, are scattered in the scenes throughout the ministry. This seems to fit with the gospel's intention to show how the institutions of the Christian life are rooted in what Jesus said and did in his own life." End of quote. So how does one discern these references to the sacraments in John, especially when we may have been taught to ignore even the more explicit testimony? Francis Maloney outlines 4 criterion for discerning teaching about the sacraments in John, 3 of which I will mention here. First, he states that one should look for language in the text that reflects some form of the sacramental elements or rituals. Second, one should be aware of the use of a particular text in the sacramental practice, literature, and art of the early church. One thing I will say right off the bat is I don't do a lot of referencing because of time to the early church fathers, but indeed that's a rich area. And Dr. Just showed that in some of his comments. Third, one should look for evidence in the text that speaks of the ongoing presence of Jesus through the Spirit that can be located and seen. With these criteria in mind, I will first get your feet wet by examining baptismal evidence and then set a feast of Eucharistic text on your table. I will conclude with John's testimony to where baptism and the Lord's Supper have their origin in the death of Jesus when he gave over the life-giving Spirit to his church as water and blood flowed from his pierced side, John 19. All of you should have an outline. At least it lists the text for your further reference, even though I'll have the body of the text up on the screen. Baptism in John, starting with the baptism of Jesus and baptizing with the Spirit. Jesus is first seen in the Gospel of John not as a baby in a manger or a man in the Jordan River. He is first seen after his baptism when John the Baptist identifies him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. With this announcement, the evangelist is joining Jesus' baptism to the removal of the world's sin that is finished in the atoning sacrifice of this Lamb of God at the death of Jesus. Long before the water flows from the Lamb's side, his death for sin is foreshadowed as the source of the life in the Baptist announcement of the Lamb, repeated twice in John for emphasis. The account of Jesus' baptism is then relayed to the hearer through John the Baptist's testimony. The text is before you. John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it abided on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding, this one is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this one is the Son of God.'" Unlike the Synoptic Gospels, this Gospel does not contain a narrative account of Jesus' baptism, where the heavens are open over Jesus in the Jordan, the Spirit is seen descending as a dove, and the voice of the Father is heard. Each of the Synoptic accounts is unique, but none of them is explicit about who witnessed the baptism of Jesus. A possible implication is that it was an inner Trinitarian revelation, seen and heard only by Jesus. The Gospel of John, however, emphatically states that John had been told by special revelation about what he would see, and then he indeed witnessed the Spirit's descent upon Jesus with his own eyes. The Baptist does not mention the voice of the Father. He himself testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. There is much emphasis on the Spirit in John's account. Like the synoptic accounts, this gospel contrasts the Baptist baptizing with water and Jesus baptizing with the Spirit who descended upon him. John only, however, states that the Spirit abides. Again, that verb, that important verb in John, meno, abiding, remaining. The Spirit abides on Jesus. That word is important, namely meno, here and throughout the gospel. Here it indicates that Jesus is the location and source of the Spirit. Where he goes, the Spirit goes. Where he is present, the Spirit is present. Where he is authorizing baptism, there the Spirit is at work. This account of Jesus' baptism prepares the way for the joining of water with the Spirit in the rest of the gospel. We see it already in the familiar Nicodemus narrative, but also in the narrative that follows about the question put to John the Baptist by his own disciples, namely in 3:22-30. The followers of John the Baptist were concerned that everyone was going to Jesus and being baptized by Jesus' disciples. It is noteworthy that John is the only gospel that emphasizes that the disciples of Jesus engaged in baptizing long before the command to make disciples of all nations and Pentecost. The Baptist recognized the ebbing of his own baptisms and the flourishing of those administered by Jesus' disciples. He calms the fears of his own followers with the words, "He," namely Jesus, "must increase, but I must decrease." Why? Baptisms that are associated with Jesus are not just water, but water and the Spirit. The Spirit remains with him. In what immediately follows, the evangelist draws this parallel between the baptism of Jesus and the baptisms being done by his disciples. He, namely Jesus, gives the Spirit without measure, John 3:34. Before we even hear the Nicodemus narrative in this paper, we have already learned from this gospel that Christian baptisms have their source in Jesus, who gives the Spirit without measure, the Spirit who abides with the baptized, even as he abided with Jesus. Secondly, baptism as the begetting from above by water and the Spirit to be children of God. None of you need to be told that the Nicodemus narrative is the most important testimony in the Scriptures to both the need for spiritual birth due to our sinful condition of death, that which is flesh, and the water and Spirit baptism as the means by which God accomplishes this birth, this begetting from above. John does this all while never using the words baptize or baptism. Because the Anabaptist churches have mushroomed in the United States, because they abuse this text as supporting a mandate to be born again apart from or even before baptism with water, careful attention to this testimony is all the more important. In contrast to Nicodemus' pleasantries, Jesus is direct and blunt in his reply. The two present conditional statements in 3:3 and 3:5 parallel one another in structure and meaning. Unless one is begotten from above, one is not able to see the kingdom of God, 3:3. And then the second conditional statement, unless one is begotten of water and the Spirit, one is not able to enter into the kingdom of God, 3:5. There are two translation issues here. First, although genao can be translated born, this Greek verb actually signifies the broader action of conceiving, causing, bringing forth a child, not just birth, namely not just the final rush to the hospital. This broad meaning of the verb, as well as its passive voice, is better expressed with the English term begotten. As a child is not responsible for their own conception and birth, The Christian is not responsible for the miraculous new person. It is a divine begetting. Second, although anothen can mean both above and again, and it's clear that meaning is of again is understood as Nicodemus picks it up that way, it is clear from the wider context where John describes Jesus in 3:31 as the one who is from above, that the preferred translation is above. The begetting from above that is necessary to see the kingdom of God is the begetting of water and the Spirit that is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. You see the beautiful parallelism in the text where really birth from the begetting from above is explained with the begetting of water and the Spirit. The language of above emphasizes that this begetting is from the divine realm, from God himself, from the Spirit who descended and remained upon Jesus, not from man or this earthly realm. This miraculous spiritual begetting from above in baptism is probably the basis for John's references to Christians as children, even John calling the church little children. 1:13 affirms this. In the prologue, whoever received him, he gave to them authority to become children of God, technon theou, to the ones who believed in his name, who are begotten neither of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but begotten ek theou, of God. This understanding of God as the Father who has spiritually begotten us is also found in 1 John, the language of birth, of begetting. God begetting children through baptism probably is behind the frequent use of the title children in 1 John, and it's scattered throughout that epistle. The Nicodemus narrative, like the baptism of Jesus, links the begetting with water and the Spirit closely with the source of the life it offers, namely the death of Jesus is the source of that life. 3:14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him has eternal life. Nicodemus did not understand his own sinful condition. How can I teach you about earthly things? So he did not understand how water and the Spirit would join him to the death of Jesus, the heavenly things. But the resurrection, when that happened, this teaching came into focus. Baptism is marriage to the bridegroom who purifies his bride. And indeed, Dr. David Skier prepared the way for this section with his homily. All of us are familiar with Paul's description in Ephesians 5 of the church as the bride of Christ. The text is before you. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order that he sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, in order that he present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she be holy and without blemish. The presentation of baptism as marriage in John, however, is oftentimes overlooked in spite of its prominence in John 2 through 4, where there is already much mention of water and baptism. It is John the Baptist who explicitly identifies Jesus as the bridegroom, who has the bride coming to him for cleansing. The one who has the bride, John the Baptist announced, is the bridegroom, 3:29. Before and after this announcement, however, are two accounts that present Jesus as the bridegroom who brings purification to his bride. The first of these is the wedding at Cana, John 2. Last Sunday's gospel. Jesus chooses to show himself as the bridegroom to his bride Israel in the context of a wedding celebration. With the abundant wine here, some would assume I should just follow some of the early fathers by interpreting this text as Eucharistic. What is striking, however, is that the text explicitly mentions six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 2 to 3 measures, or a total of 120 to 150 gallons of water after they were filled. These repeated washings, namely Jewish purification rites, were very important, as noted again in John through the discussion of the Baptist disciples in 325. Because Jesus, who takes away the sin of his bride, is present, there is no longer need for such repeated ritual washings. But the water is used for wine that the wedding guests drink. So where is baptism here? The implicit message is that purification from sin now comes to the bride through the bridegroom in the one-time washing with water in the Spirit, not through the repeated washings of Jewish rites. Cleansing or purification from sin through Jesus is also stressed in the first epistle, and I would argue it also has baptismal foundation there. The second of these marriage accounts is the narrative of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. One can see Jesus as the bridegroom here because the setting at a well is the scene of some famous courting, some famous bride selections in the early history of Israel, especially Jacob's meeting of Rachel. Here we see Jesus as the bridegroom who in love courts an adulterous and idolatrous woman. The bridegroom perks the woman's interest with this contrary to fact conditional sentence. If you knew the gift of God and the one who is saying to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Here Jesus uses the metaphor of drinking living water as a metaphor for receiving the Spirit and believing in him. It may not be the type of straightforward proof text for baptism that we Lutherans have come to love. Remember, it is from Jesus, who is a bit more on the ball when it comes to interesting oral teaching than we are. The early church did not have problems applying the image of drinking water to baptism. The woman at the well is a frequent representation of baptism that decorates early Christian catacombs in Rome. Peter Scare, my colleague, offered this explanation of the metaphor a few years ago at this symposia. Indeed, the imagery of drinking in the life-giving Spirit at baptism is natural, for it teaches an essential baptismal truth, namely, that not only do the waters of baptism wash away sins and offer second life, but through them, the Spirit enters the Christian and makes his home there. By teaching about baptism in this way, John may be combating a tendency towards seeing baptism simply as an outward symbolic ritual. But what is the living water that Jesus offers? There is a clear prophetic hope in Zechariah, and especially Ezekiel 47, 1-12, you have this emphasis that one day living water will flow from the temple that would bring cleansing from sin. And just listen to the two texts from Zechariah. On that day, namely the prophetic day of fulfillment, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. And right before that, the chapter before that, Zechariah, and again, echoing Ezekiel 47, on that day, there will be a fountain open to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. It's speaking about these living waters that will flow. The explicit identification of the living water with the Spirit, which sounds like the discussion of baptism in the Nicodemus narrative in chapter 3, comes nowhere in the Samaritan woman narrative. It comes three chapters later, at the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles. You read on, and all of a sudden, you understand the earlier narrative. And the text is up on the screen. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." And this he said about the Spirit, whom the ones believing in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet, i.e. was not yet given in a special way because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus identified his own body as the temple in John 2. The living water is the Spirit whom Jesus hands over to the church at his death. A rib is not taken out of his side to form the church. Blood and water flow from him, that which the Spirit works through to bring the life won in Jesus' death to the world. It's the waters that flow from Jesus that Ezekiel and Zechariah prophesied. Those who argue that Jesus' offer of living water to the Samaritan woman is about faith in Jesus, not baptism, are drawing a false dichotomy. This text is about receiving Jesus as Jesus offers himself. For the woman at the well, Jesus was standing before her eyes, flesh and blood. For John's church, however, Jesus offered himself in the living water that is none other than the water and spirit of baptism. In both cases, no matter what the assorted religious or marital history has been, they receive the Spirit and become the purified bride of Christ who confesses, "This indeed is the Savior of the world." Baptism is the giving of spiritual sight through anointing and washing. Another of the seven signs of Jesus through which John teaches his church something about baptism is the account of the healing of the blind man in John 9. This account is about much more than physical sight, much more than a miracle. Jesus alludes to this right before the miracle by declaring, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And then the gospel records this account, and the text is before you. He spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed, and you see there, epechrisen, the man's eyes with the mud, and he said to him, "Go wash." You have the nipsi there in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Notice that Jesus spits on the ground and makes mud and anoints the blind man's eyes, then instructs him to wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam. The language of anointing is used by John in his first epistle for baptism, and the texts are before you. But you have the anointing, the chrisma, there you have the noun, obviously, rather than the verb, of by the Holy One. The anointing, the ta chrisma, you receive from him abides in you. They're that language of meno again. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing, chrisma, teaches you about everything, abide in him. There, again, meno, here the second person, imperative, meneta, en auto. More happens to the blind man in this account than the miracle of physical sight. The blind man is also born from above, begotten from above, to see the kingdom of God. He progressively confesses Jesus to be first the man, 9:11, then a prophet, 9:17, then a man from God, 9:33, which leads to his excommunication from the synagogue. And after Jesus finds him, he confesses Jesus to be the Son of Man and bows down and worships him, 9:38. Jesus gives us an historical account of the physical and spiritual healing. He knew, John knew, that Christians who have been washed and anointed with the Holy Spirit in baptism would see this anointing and washing miracle as also teaching them about the miracle of spiritual sight given in baptism, which leads them to see Jesus for who he truly is and bow down and worship him, even if this confession leads to religious persecution and excommunication from the synagogue. Baptism is receiving and believing the divine name. Well, thank you, Dr. Just, for shortening this section by quoting from my article that I don't even quote from. But one of the most underappreciated testimonies to baptism in John's gospel and epistles is certainly his teaching about receiving and believing in the unique name that Jesus possesses, primarily because we do not think and listen like a first century Jewish Christian. John teaches that the Father and the Son share the same name, which is none other than the unique divine name, the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. I will cite just one example from the prologue, which I quoted earlier. "Whoever received him, he gave to them authority to become children of God to the ones who believe in his name." 1:13. The emphasis that this gospel places on believing in his name several places, asking in his name several places, suffering on account of his name, grows out of the understanding that the divine name of the Son has been revealed, given, and made known to Christians already in their baptism in the Trinitarian name, where it was the powerful word used with water. John's first epistle also teaches about baptism by mentioning the name or word given in baptism. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven through his name, baptism. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God remains in you. Very interesting use of halagos to theou. More interesting than many of us may write about. The word of God here, I would argue, is both the person of Jesus, the logos, and the name given in baptism. And then I write to you these things. This is 5:13, right at the end of 1 John. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you know that you have eternal life. That you, namely, this means that you believe that Jesus is Yahweh because you received his unique name in baptism, the name given, which is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord's Supper in John's writings. If we have learned anything from our discussion of baptism in John, it is that the teaching of baptism is often subtle, implicit, and scattered widely in the gospel, not direct, explicit, and limited to one major proof text. If this is true of baptism, one would expect that John would teach about the Lord's Supper in a similar manner. And he does. Many an interpreter has bemoaned the fact that John, who has a lengthy 5-chapter farewell narrative, does not include an account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. If that is the basis for dismissing John's Eucharistic teaching, then the rich baptismal teaching that we have just heard should also be flushed down the toilet. The feeding of the 5,000. Some interpreters have seen John's Eucharistic teaching beginning already in the wedding of Canaan miracle. Some of you heard about that or preached on that on Sunday. With the miraculous changing of water to wine as a signifier of the miraculous use of wine to feed his bride with his own blood. Since you probably heard a Eucharistic sermon this Sunday, I've discussed that miracle in relationship to baptism. I would like to move on to the feeding of the 5,000. As with the Synoptic Gospels, this miracle becomes a very important prophetic action of John, for John, that foreshadows the institution of the Lord's Supper as the means by which Christ will miraculously feed his church after the resurrection. When one looks at early Christian art, it is the 5 loaves and 2 fish that become the major symbolic portrait for the Lord's Supper. Unlike synoptic accounts, John also notes that the miracle took place when Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand, 1 year before the Lord instituted the sacrament at Passover. John's account reads, and I have it before you, Jesus therefore took the loaves, and after he had given thanks, you see that language of eleben and also eucharistesos, that language that that echoes the verba, he gave it to them, to the ones who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they want. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the fragments left over that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. As with the synoptic accounts, there is language that reflects the verba of the Lord's Supper, especially the verbs lambano and eucharisto, and the common element, the bread. Hearers of this account who celebrate the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day know the verba, do not miss the relationship between this meal and theirs. Like the synoptic accounts, the fragments are treated with respect and gathered into 12 baskets, enough to feed the new Israel. A detail unique to John is that Jesus himself gives out both the bread and the fish. They aren't distributed by the disciples. Jesus gives them out. He is depicted as Israel's Lord, who as shepherd lays down his sheep on green grass and feeds them. Let me be clear. John gives us an historical account of the miraculous feeding of 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish. It was not the Eucharist. John, however, like the other evangelists, uses this miracle to teach the church much about the Lord's Supper as the miraculous meal that our shepherd serves his sheep each Lord's Day. Attributing authorship to a fisherman does not mean that these texts are without complexity in their intended sense. The Bread of Life discourse, partaking of the Passover Lamb of God. Someone outside of that Eucharistic fellowship has made this observation about the Bread of Life discourse. Quote, Christian readers cannot doubt the correctness of their Eucharistic reading of this passage. The typically Johannine allusions make such a reading inevitable for anyone who experiences the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, end of quote. This, quote, inevitable reading, end of quote, is why David Scare notes in his article on John 6 that Lutheran pastors have to catechize a Eucharistic understanding of this chapter out of the minds of their members because Christians believe in the real presence and read about those who believe in it, read about eating the flesh and drinking his blood, conclude that this text has something to do with the Lord's Supper. Scare also notes that those pastors who say that the Bread of Life discourse is not Eucharistic then have their congregation sing, O Living Bread from Heaven, or Lord Jesus Christ, life-giving bread during the distribution of Holy Communion. I commend his article and the one by Vels for your reading. I'm just going to highlight a few points on John 6. As one follows this discourse, there is a distinct shift in 651 from Jesus identifying himself as the bread of life to identifying this bread to be specifically his flesh as the Passover lamb. Remember, he's speaking at the time of Passover, who will be the universal atoning sacrifice. He says in 651, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. These words echo the verba. He says, the bread that I will give, what are the verba? This is my body given for you, for the life of the world, for you. In the context of Passover, Jesus then goes on to talk about not only eating his flesh as the Passover lamb, but also drinking his blood, further echoing Eucharistic language and actions. The text is before you. And since it's so familiar, I'll go on. First, I wholeheartedly affirm that Jesus' words in this discourse are historical and were first spoken to encouraging those standing before him to receive him as God in flesh and blood by faith. The strong incarnational emphasis of the prologue, which announced the Word became flesh, continues and is driven home here. This text is about Jesus in the flesh. Talk about partaking of the flesh and blood Jesus by faith does not, however, exclude or preclude a sacramental reading, as Leon Dufour asserts. And I quote, the relation between faith and sacramental participation is asserted simultaneously throughout the text. And again, he writes, the discourse on the bread of life is thus a revelation of the relationship that inseparably unites sacrament and faith. Readers learn that if their Eucharistic practice is to be authentic, they must remain in close union with Jesus of Nazareth, whose mysteries are recalled throughout the discourse. End of quote. Second, although Jesus spoke these words before he instituted the Lord's Supper, he certainly knew that the words he spoke would take on fuller meaning through receiving his flesh and blood in the Lord's Supper, even as he knew his words, destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up, would not be understood and would take on fuller meaning after the resurrection when the Paraclete brought them to remembrance. Physical eating of the sacrament is of no benefit without eating in faith. The language of eating the flesh and drinking the blood that is so vivid in this chapter makes it very probable that Jesus intentionally alludes to the Lord's Supper, knowing his teaching will take on that fuller meaning after the resurrection. Third, consideration must especially be given to the intent of the evangelist who recorded these words of Jesus. John wrote these words some years after the Lord's Supper was instituted. There can be little doubt that he understood that these words of Jesus are very applicable to the Lord's Supper. They speak of receiving the flesh and blood Jesus by faith, and John knew that a central means for receiving Jesus is the Lord's Supper, that he intended the church to see this relationship between this discourse and the Lord's Supper is made even more probable by the fact that he does not teach about the Lord's Supper through an institution account. Another link between this text and the Lord's Supper is the unique participle, ha trogon, used here, which is also used in John's farewell narrative when talking about the meal that he had with his disciples, 13:18. Many have argued that trogo has the meaning of to eat, as in chew, like an animal. In German, the difference between essen and fressen. But it is much more probable that each of these, its occurrences in the New Testament, speak of eating as in a fellowship meal, a banquet, thus my translation. This discourse, therefore, is about the flesh and blood Jesus. It should not be understood as speaking solely about the Lord's Supper, but neither should this chapter be interpreted as having nothing to do with the sacrament. The words of Jesus in John 6 are about eating and drinking the flesh and blood Jesus in faith through the means by which he offers himself to us. In the context of the gospel, therefore, these words certainly address the receiving of Jesus in the sacrament. In fact, they're the primary source of teaching about it. What about Luther? I'm going to have to omit this paragraph. A lot of you are familiar with it. What I'd like to do is just go to the conclusion of that paragraph. I certainly agree with Luther that we should focus our teaching about the Lord's Supper on the words of institution found in the Synoptic Gospels and 1 Corinthians. I cannot agree, however, even in a polemical situation, that we should take John 6 off the Eucharistic table. Martin Chemnitz is more nuanced in understanding the relationship. And see, some of you Lutherans are getting a little nervous here. So I'm going to backpedal and quote Chemnitz. Here he helps us see, he helps you confessional Lutherans to see John 6's teaching about the Lord's Supper. And his writing is actually in the Confessions, namely the Formula of Concord, where he writes, there is therefore twofold eating of Christ in the Lord's Supper. The one is spiritual, of which Christ speaks chiefly in John 6. This occurs no other way than with the Spirit and faith in the preaching and contemplation of the gospel, as well as in the Lord's Supper. The vine and branches as an exposition of the Last Supper. Although John does not record the institution of the Lord's Supper, there is no doubt that he is well aware of the significance of this meal. He calls attention to the meal being set during the Passover, 13:1. Twice he refers to it as the supper, and twice mentions the morsel of bread given to Judas during the meal. Even though one does not find the Eucharistic words in the farewell narrative, one does find a Eucharistic homily of sorts. Leon Dufour astutely observes that it is not far from the fruit of the vine in the synoptic accounts of the Eucharist to the vine and the fruit of John 15. Listen to a few verses there before you. Abide in me and I in you. Again, the language of Menno. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There are those who say that this discourse, like John 6, is only about abiding in Jesus through faith. Yes, it is about abiding in Jesus through faith, but how does abiding in faith happen? How is it nurtured? Certainly it happens through hearing the living voice of Jesus in the scriptures, but also through eating and drinking his supper. Faith in the person of Jesus and participation in his supper are not two separate realities. Participation in his supper requires faith in Jesus and nurtures this living relationship. As Leon Dufour states, his, namely John's teaching on the sacrament, is given not after but through his teaching on faith. while conversely, faith in the person of Jesus is not simply the starting point of Eucharistic practice, but inspires it at every moment, end of quote. The verbal portrait of the plurality of branches continually abiding, meno, in Jesus as the single life-giving vine also reflects both the community character of the Lord's Supper and its repeated celebrations. Coleman articulates a helpful distinction between the sacraments, certainly in the scriptures, but of John. Baptism is that one-time new birth administered to an individual, whereas the Lord's Supper is the repeatedly celebrated meal eaten by a community of believers. Baptism is a means by which the Spirit is given and new life is begun. The Lord's Supper is a means by which the Spirit comes again and again and again to nurture the continually abiding in Jesus. The meal with the risen Christ on the shore, and we are just about done. Actually, what I'm going to do is skip that part because of time. I think that one thing you do have is these echoes with the feeding of the 5,000 in the Jesus taking the miraculously caught fish and feeding them. And then also right after that, what does Jesus say in his restoration of Peter? Feed my sheep. Blood and water at the death of Jesus. So we skip to the slide, yeah, right there. As we draw this paper to a close, there is no text in the Johannine literature more important to understanding of his testimony to baptism in the Lord's Supper than his narration of the death of Jesus. He bowed his head and gave over the Spirit. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. He who saw it bore witness, and his witness is true. And that one knows that he tells the truth in order that you believe. With these words, John presents the sacraments as mysteriously instituted in the death of Jesus. He does not want the hearer to miss it, so he waves the flag so that over this incident as his own eyewitness account. Here, Jesus gives over the Spirit, often mistranslated as he gives over his Spirit. The text is simply he gave over the Spirit. Jesus gives over the Spirit in the tangible forms of water and blood that flow from his side. The hearer will remember that Jesus promised the giving of the Spirit with the words, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water, 7:38 and 39. Jesus is here both the unblemished Lamb of God who is sacrificed and the temple where the sacrifice has taken place. Now the river that Ezekiel and Zechariah foresaw coming from the eschatological temple begins to flow from his side and may indeed been one of the reasons why he says, I thirst. I mean, there's more there. It's his humanity, but also that now this he is giving this life to the world. Okay? Jesus' atoning death is the source of life, depicted as water and blood that is delivered by the Spirit in the water of baptism and the blood of the Lord's Supper. The water of baptism and the blood of the Lord's Supper not only bring the presence of Jesus, they bring his life-giving death. They are joined there by John. John does not want the sacraments to take on a life of their own apart from Jesus and his death. If one thinks that this is overreading the text by Gieschen, listen to what John himself says about these words in his first epistle. He is the one who came through water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not only in water, but in water and blood. And the Spirit is the witness because the Spirit is truth. There are three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are one. Here John interprets his own passion narrative through a wonderful integration of Christology, pneumatology, and sacramentology. The Spirit testifies through the sacraments to the true identity of Jesus as God in the flesh for the salvation of the world. The united testimony of these three is more than sufficient for me, and I pray for you also. Thank you for your attention.